Okay, if you would this evening, would you turn to the book of Isaiah again? You're probably wondering, preacher, will you ever get through that series on the book of Isaiah on the servant? Well, it looks like I'm not quite through, but I'm getting kind of close. I'm thinking this is probably the first series or the fifth series since I've started bringing messages from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So tonight, we will be picking up and moving right along. I'm going to have Brother John, if he would, for the sake of those that are viewing Facebook and YouTube, everyone will know where we've been, what we've covered. If he would, just go ahead and post the outline that I've already given to him so folks can see it tonight. And I'll allude to it in just a moment, but we will keep it up for a while on the screen so people can understand. But now let's do bow our heads tonight in a word of prayer. Our Father, this evening, as we bow before you in prayer, we are so thankful for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of having another Bible study, another service such as this on Wednesday night. And Father, tonight, I do want to pray for my friend, Brother Calvin. Lord, as we've heard this text, and Lord, I've received the same text, and his brother Jim has shared with our church. Father in heaven, I pray this evening that you would touch your servant with your healing touch. Dear Lord, we know that you have a perfect will for all of our lives. But Father, we do pray one for another, as the scriptures say. And I would pray this evening, Lord, that you would reverse the severity of his condition, and God, just give him healing and recovery. And Lord, as Brother Sam has even prayed, that you'd also comfort and help and encourage Sister Joy all at the same time. And Father, I do pray for the Blake family. My good friend now is in heaven, and I'll certainly miss him. And Lord, I pray that you'd give Carol and I traveling mercies as we travel to West Virginia tomorrow and be in that funeral. And I do pray for the family. You would comfort Patty and Lord Shannon and her family, and Lord, help them. And I just would pray that the funeral service would be an encouragement and comfort to that dear family. Now, Father, bless us tonight in our study, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, with your Bibles open, and I'll begin reading in just a few moments, but we are in chapter 53 tonight. I would like to begin by quoting a verse to you that basically capitalizes and captures the heart of Paul in terms of his main priority when it came to the matter of preaching. He said when he came to Corinth, he made this reference in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said this, for he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So reading that verse, I think would remind us all of the fact that when it comes to a Bible-centered ministry, the key message, the priority in preaching, is preaching of the cross, preaching of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's prioritizing that theme always. Wherever we go in Scripture, whatever we preach, whatever a topic we may choose, I've asked the dear Lord to always remind me to, at some point of time, make a beeline to the cross. Because if Paul would say, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, I think that gospel preachers today would do well to follow that example. And now in Isaiah 53, we see an Old Testament prophetic portion of God's word that highlights Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. And by way of review, we believe, we preach about his birth, and our hearts are thrilled. We preach a message concerning, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We preach on the virgin birth, Christmas time especially. We single out sermons that highlight the virgin birth of Christ, and that thrills our hearts. We believe and preach about his ascension, and our hearts are thrilled. We believe he's seated in heaven tonight. We believe he occupies the seat at his Father's right hand and intercedes for the saints. Our hearts are thrilled. We believe and preach about his coming, and our hearts are thrilled. It comforts us. It thrills our hearts. It stirs us up in faithful service to know that Jesus Christ could return imminently, and we will face him. We will meet him. Our hearts are thrilled. We believe and preach about his future reign, and our hearts are thrilled. We anticipate a time when this earth will know perfect peace, a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, a time when swords will be beaten in plowshares and men will study war no more, a time where there will be perfect health. Everyone will be healthy. And what a wonderful time the millennium's going to be. And our hearts are thrilled. But the preaching, and I will say this, the preaching of the cross is a message the lost sinner needs for salvation. It's preaching about the cross. It's the word of the cross. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the sinner needs for salvation. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So tonight, we go further in our outline. We move further in our dealing with chapter 53. We're using the theme, Behold the Servant. Behold the servant. He's a servant of Jehovah. But yet in Isaiah chapter 53, the end part of chapter 52, we see the servant in various aspects of his passion and his redemptive work as far as his approach to the cross. So tonight, let's behold the servant further. Now I'm going to give you a thumbnail panoramic just kind of touch on, just briefly, where we've been thus far in this study. Behold the servant. We started out 4 or 5 services ago by looking at chapter 52, verse number 13. The thought was, behold him as the successful servant. The successful servant. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We beheld him as the sprinkling servant. So shall he sprinkle many nations. 52 verses 14 and 15. We beheld him as the scorned servant. Chapter 53 verses 1 and 2. We beheld him as the sorrowing servant. Verses 3 and 4. And again, now I would remind each of you, dear folks, to read those portions of scripture, obviously. Time will not permit to go into that tonight. I want to move on. But thus far we've seen that. We beheld him as the smitten servant. Smitten, smitten of God and afflicted. Chapter 53, verse 4. As the substituting servant. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Now tonight, I want to read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 53, and let's behold him as the silent servant. The silent servant. Look please with me at verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? The Bible says, yet he opened not his mouth. I put a article out today on Facebook entitled, The Silent Lamb. Basically, that's what we see here. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he opened not his mouth. The silent servant. Now, I'm thinking tonight of various other portions of Scripture that reminds us of his silence. We're told in Matthew 26 in verse number 63, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. But we're told there, Jesus held his peace. You see, it always turned out when it came to the matter of any earthly potentate, any earthly ruler, any Jewish person in the Jewish hierarchy thinking, having the notion that Jesus was on some kind of a trial, it was always the reverse. He was never on trial. They were on trial. See, he is the judge himself. And he deliberately just chose not to speak. He held his peace. He did not have to answer for himself. His silence was as much of a divine motion on his part as his verbalizing things. His silence. And Psalm 39 verse 9 says, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. So there now we have a psalm. We have one of the particular psalms, but we have what is called a messianic psalm. We have a psalm there that has typological truth. And I think that would take us in type to the Lord himself, reminding us of his silence. Jeremiah chapter 11 verse number 19 says, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. That's Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Don't you find it a thrilling fact that prophecy, and specifically typology, concerning the coming Christ, the coming Lamb of God, don't you find that thrilling when you compare that with fulfillment, reminding us of the inspiration of Scripture, reminding us of the truth of God's Word, reminding us that every iota, everything about Scripture that had been prophesied in terms relate in relationship to Christ was accurately and detailed fulfilled, including his silence. It's amazing. 1 Peter 2:23, here's what Peter said. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He did not refuse the treatment because Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Calvary. Nothing would deter him. He fulfilled the Father's will. He yielded himself to the scorn, to the suffering, to the treatment. He did it willingly. He as a lamb went to the slaughter. He submitted and did not resist. He on the cross, and you think about this, the song didn't get it right. He could have called 10,000 angels. No, the song didn't get it right. He could have called 12 legion. That's, the song says 10,000. He could have called 12 legion. But now, what happened? Well, he could have, but he didn't. He submitted, did not resist. And again, go back to the words, the lyrics of the song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. Well, you know what, though? When you stop and ponder that just for a moment, could he really? You say, yes, I hear that. But could he really? He was destined to fulfill the will of God, though. What if he, okay, hypothetically, what if he had? What if he would have come down from the cross? What if he would have summoned the legions of the angels to assist him? Then there would be no redemption. He would have denied the cross. And so forth. So actually he could not have. Because as God, he was on a divine track. I mean, think of all of the scriptures that were at stake. Think of all the types that were at stake. Think of all the symbols. Think of the high priest of Israel. Think of the blood that stained the Jewish altars. Think of it all. Think of us, of the smitten rock. Think of it all. So he really could not have failed to go to the cross because the whole case for Scripture was at stake. He did die in keeping with Scripture. He did arrive, he was resurrected in keeping with Scripture. He did ascend in keeping with Scripture. He is seated on high in keeping with Scripture. He will return in keeping with Scripture. There will be the tribulation period and judgment upon this earth. And eventually the wicked standing before God in keeping with Scripture. He will return at the end of the tribulation period in power and great glory. And the enemies of the earth will be destroyed. And he will usher in the millennial reign for 1,000 glorious years upon this earth in keeping with Scripture. The Bible will be fulfilled. So he was silent. He who wields all the power of Almighty God yielded to the treatment of sinful man, for he passed through their wicked hands to be delivered to the cross. The silent lamb. The one whose words resulted in creation, whose words brought conviction to the hearts of the lost, whose words bring comfort to the hearts of the bereaved, whose words bring life to the dead, now refrains from speaking. He remained silent as he was subjected to affliction, while being led as a lamb to the sacrifice on the cross. He could have spoken, but he didn't. But he didn't. After all, who is this? He's none other than Almighty God himself. He's none other than deity himself, robed in humanity. He's God the Son. That's who he is. He wields all of the power, for he's God omnipotent. Yet he subjected himself silently to the cruel treatment on the part of the hands of wicked sinners. And I want to say again tonight, I've already said it in other words. Let me put it like this. Follow this statement. His silence was synchronized with his divine mission, for he came to die. And he not only died as a substitute for sinners, but also a death in accordance to prophetic scripture to include silent while yielding to suffering. That was a part of it as well. His silence. You know, David of old spoke about a cause. You remember that? David came down to the valley to check on his brothers. They were battling the Philistines. David got down to the valley. There was old Big Mouth Goliath out there running his big mouth. And you know the rest of the story. But it started out with David saying, "Is there not a cause?" In David's thinking, Israel didn't have a right to be slandered, to be made a fool of, out of, by some Philistine by the name of Goliath. Goliath was a big guy, that's for sure. I mean, his height is actually given. I don't think anybody connected with this church has quite that height. I mean, maybe he'd been a pretty good NBA player, who knows? But the guy was huge. But David looked at it, I think, a little bit differently. David figured, by the help and the grace of God, it'd be hard to miss him. I mean, that's kind of how I read it. But David said, is there not a cause? Now stay with me for just a moment. This one, who is a son of David, according to lineage, according to physical lineage, he also was conscious of a cause. He was constrained by a cause as well. The cause, the cross, redemption. His substitutionary work was that cause. His total life, while upon this earth, was directed towards fulfilling his divine mission, and he steadily moved towards the hour of his appointment at Calvary. John 12:27. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Jesus was conscious of the hour, of the time that he would suffer. He chose to not speak in humble submission to his Father's will. Now, it's interesting to think about this. It's interesting that he chose to not speak, but shortly thereafter he would speak. Now, he doesn't speak, but he will shortly speak in all the glories of what he said when he did speak. He's silent now, but listen to him upon that cross. What did he speak there? We know he uttered seven words, seven statements. You could preach for months on every sermons on any one of those individual statements. But here's what I want you to see. He chose not to speak in humble submission to his Father's will, but he did speak while dying words that meant so much to people that were in that crowd that day. Powerful words. He spoke words revealing compassion to his mother. Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. He spoke from the cross his desire that even his tormentors be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He spoke words indicating his anguish from being forsaken by the Father, as he was judged in our stead. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke words that indicated his ability to save a dying thief. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He spoke words announcing a victory in taking care of sin debt. It is finished. He spoke. He held his silence before, but now he speaks. The same, and here's a point, the same divine restraint that caused him to exercise a silent submission also caused him to announce a successful victory over sin. He conquered death, hell, and the grave and proved the power, and I believe this, he proved the power of his deity both when he didn't speak as well as when he did speak. The silent lamb, a sacrificial lamb, because he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, and because of that, he's a saving lamb. And Peter tells us that, doesn't he? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The silent lamb was a substitutionary lamb, and the silent lamb and the substitutionary lamb, thank God, is a saving lamb. Saving lamb. Now, with your Bibles open, let me read a little bit further here. We've read verse 7. Now notice verse 8. The Bible says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now to give you somewhat of a brief commentary on that verse there, from what I understand in my study and looking at it and studying, looking at what commentators and all are saying, talks about taken from prison. And I think sometimes it's good to sort of slow down a little bit and look at some of these verses that we have a tendency to gloss over. I think the point in verse 8 is simply this, talking about him, the Lamb of God. He was detained. He was confined. He was given a mock trial. Given a mock trial. And note this, he was taken from prison and from judgment. But yet, mankind, when he was crucified, mankind thought they were in control. They thought they were putting him on trial. They thought he was being judged. Well, it was a mock trial. Yes, it was. But how, again, can you judge the judge of all the earth? You can't. So, verse 8, what I see there, he was detained, confined, given a mock trial. His generation, now note that, who shall declare his generation? His generation or posterity would endure and be numerous because he was cut off, and I think it's talking about his spiritual posterity. Now I need to read it again. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So on account of our sins, he was stricken. But when I think of generation, I'm thinking about spiritual posterity. His spiritual posterity that is made possible because of his crucifixion, it will endure. I can bring that down to a personal level if you want me to. That means you and I that are saved tonight, we are a part of his spiritual posterity. And quite frankly, personally, individually, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Every child of God tonight has eternal life. We have eternal life. So I know that sometimes verses come, they're heavy reading, but I think the general thought is simply this: by virtue of his redemptive finished work, because of that, then, because he was stricken for the transgression of my people, was he stricken, but yet, thank God, the results of that is our spiritual posterity. Now I want to move quickly because I would like to finish this study up. Now look with me at chapter 53, verse number 9. Behold him as the shamed servant. Shamed. That's my next word. Behold him as the shamed servant. The Bible says in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found or any deceit in his mouth. He was treated, and here's the point I want to say. He was shamed because he was treated as if there was guile. There was deceit found in him. He was treated as such. He's innocent. Because he's the perfect God-man. But he was treated, he was shamed as though he was a criminal. He was treated as a criminal. As a common criminal. He died among thieves, and it was the intention, and look at this. Okay, I've got to, all right, go back to that verse. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay. He died among thieves. It was the intention, I believe, of the mob in control to not even give the Savior a decent burial, but to consign him to the same burial as common criminals. That was their intention. But you know, God monkey wrenched their system, didn't he? Because if you will look there, in the last part of the verse, or in the part of the verse, and with the, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, and then we see the argument of Scripture for his innocence, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit. But now with the rich, I need to give you a verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, and to think this is how I see this. Now, if you want to view it differently, that's okay. But I believe here's the idea behind the rich with his death. Let me give you a passage. When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate. He begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. God had other plans when it came to the actual burial itself of Jesus Christ. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. The crowd was not even going to give him a decent burial, I don't believe, because they were treating him like there was deceit and guile in his mouth. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped up to the plate and volunteered, and Jesus, his body, was placed in his own tomb. So, again, 700 years before Calvary, this verse was written. But wasn't it fulfilled? Don't you love your Bible? Don't you love the truth of inspiration of Scripture? And by the way, that passage was Matthew 27, 57 through 60 concerning Joseph of Arimathea. And then finally, and I'm through, behold him as the satisfying servant. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I like to just kind of break that down as I go. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father was pleased to bruise his own dear, precious Son, because his being wounded, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, by stripes were healed. That's why it pleased God to bruise him, because it would result in the salvation of sinners. Go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His love for the world, his love for the lost. No wonder it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That is his Son. What we see here, God was satisfied for the sacrificial death of his Son would result in the salvation of sinners and his Son's exaltation. Note this, he shall see his seed. By the way, he does have a spiritual seed tonight, doesn't he? That includes us. redeemed ones. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then look at verse 11. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. No wonder God was pleased. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. I say, as I said when I started the study, you feel that you're standing beneath the cross of Calvary. You can hear the howling crowds. You can hear the Savior's words. You can sense the pierced darkness that pierced the land when our sins were placed upon him. You can hear his cry piercing the night. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you can see the Father's love because the light of heaven comes back on. Jesus says it's finished. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. So he died in control. He did not die as a martyr. He died as a victor. He died in total control. He said, in thy hands I commend thy spirit. When the soldiers came by to break the legs of those that were on the crosses because it was a custom, they got to him. They didn't have to break his legs because he had already dismissed his own spirit. He was in control. Thank God he's in control tonight. That same God that was in control on Calvary is in control tonight of your life, in my life. He's in control of this world. Man will never do any more than what God permits. He's in control of you if your heart is broken. He's in control of your heart. He measures out comfort. He gives grace. He takes care of his own. We get sick. And yes, we die. But I'll tell you what, we're better off on the other shore anyway. Once we get there, we'll find out we're better off anyway. I have bittersweet emotions right now. As you all know, I just mentioned it earlier, just lost a dear friend like a brother to me in West Virginia, Dreema Lewisburg, Denver Blake. And we'll be going over there. But he got saved, and I've told you the story of his salvation. And I'll be telling it again in my part in the funeral. Started out with a testimony of a 16-year-old teenager. Or 13-year-old, let me correct myself. 13-year-old teenager. Came to church, having a prayer meeting like this service tonight. Little teenager's arm went up in the air. And I get emotional. What do you think about this? She said, pray for my dad. He's not saved. Guess who was sitting beside her? Her dad. That's boldness. He got under conviction. Hearing the preaching of God's word, got under conviction. Picked up one of Ford Porter's old tracks, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, a little simple gospel track, read that track, coupled with the witness of his daughter, the preaching of the word, it sort of sealed the deal for him. Holy Spirit used it, sealed the deal. He dropped on his knees. He got saved by the grace of God. Things began to happen in that family. All of a sudden, I mean to tell you, I've never, in all the years of my ministry, I've never seen anything like that one, like happened there. I think we figured it out when the dust settled. Over 20-some people in that one Blake family got saved. It all started out with the testimony of a 13-year-old girl. Mother and father got saved. Sister got saved. Brother-in-law got saved. His brother got saved. I mean, they were, one of the family members came to me before Sunday school and said, preacher, I need to talk to you about being saved. We hadn't even started Sunday school yet. Would to God we were in those days now where people would come to you and say, what must I do to be saved? But I'm telling you, it's going to be easy in a sense to be a part of that funeral, but it's sad in a sense. I've never known anyone more of a soul winner than Denver Blake down through the years. He's won more souls to Christ accidentally than most people ever win, on purpose. He loved to see people saved. He visited. He'd win people, taught Sunday school class, was a deacon all those years, and God called him home this past week. He was 78, wasn't he? 78 years old. And his dear wife would appreciate your prayers. And, of course, pray for his son. But we talked to each other all the time. But what thrills me the most about him is Denver Blake was a genuine, old-fashioned Christian who lived his testimony till the day that God called him home. I'm telling you, the Lord's real. And it's all because of Calvary. It's all because of this that I preached on tonight. That's the reason. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you this evening for the precious word of God. Lord, may I never get to the place where I'm not moved by the thought of Calvary, by my Lord's redemption, by his love for me. Lord, help us tonight to be moved again. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.